1, verse 2 onwards, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to expound a passage this evening, but I'm going to speak on the subject of doubt and faith, particularly in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was phoned just 2 or 3 days ago by my dear friend David Torrance, who's preached in this church 2 or 3 times. He was very distressed. He'd read in the newspaper that 15% of Church of Scotland ministers doubted the resurrection of Christ. He could hardly believe it. I said that I was pleasantly surprised that the proportion wasn't greater, but maybe I'm a pessimist and he was an optimist. I don't know. Anyway, I want to speak about doubt and faith. The apostles preached the resurrection and said that this Jesus will one day judge the world. Now, they weren't claiming to be great philosophers or religious teachers, but simply witnesses. We saw him, not a few of us, but many of us. Sir Norman Anderson, who used to be professor of Oriental law in London University, gave a lecture and saying that if Jesus did not really rise from the dead, what does that mean? It means, firstly, the disciples were hallucinating. Is that possible? Well, people hallucinate about something they expect to happen or hope may happen. The disciples were not expecting or even hoping that Jesus might rise, and they all refused to believe at first when they'd heard he had risen. Anyway, if Jesus' body was still in the tomb, all the enemies of Christianity, which was all the establishment, could have gone to the tomb and scotched Christianity by producing the dead body, and that would have been the end of the matter. The crucifixion and burial of Jesus was a very public event. There was no hiding where he had been buried. Or, instead of the disciples hallucinating, the disciples could have stolen the body and agreed to make the story up that he'd risen from the dead. But if they knew it was a lie, why did they later give up their lives and die for their belief? If it was a lie, they would have all agreed on the same story, wouldn't they? But as you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are differences, not contradictions, but differences. And that's what you'd expect if you had four different witnesses, witnessing, say, a road accident. The police ask for 4 different accounts. They'll all give different accounts, not contradictory accounts, but they saw different aspects of the same road accident, say. If 4 witnesses gave identical accounts, the police would suspect collusion. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give different but not contradictory accounts of the resurrection of Christ. Who is it who's used to assessing evidence? It's lawyers, isn't it? The last 2 Lord Chancellors, our present Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay of Clashfern, head of all the legal profession in the whole of the country, and before him, Lord Hailsham, both believers in the resurrection of Christ. And the one before them, the one before that, Lord Darling, said of the resurrection of Jesus, and I'm quoting, "In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." But of course, it's not enough to know that the evidence is good. On the Emmaus Road, those 2 disciples were walking to Emmaus. They had heard already the evidence, but they were still sorrowful. They still, in their hearts, didn't believe it until they had invited him to come into their home. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. you and I, dear friends, we probably know that the evidence of the resurrection is pretty good, but we need to open the door of the home of our life so that he might come in. That same Sir Norman Anderson who I quoted lost two of his children in the most tragic of tragic circumstances imaginable. But soon after his loss, speaking about the resurrection, and I was there in the meeting, he said, "I know he lives, for he lives within my heart." Romans 1 again. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's confirmation that this Jesus who had walked in Galilee and Jerusalem, healed the sick, taught the Sermon on the Mount, confronted the religious leaders, brought forgiveness to the sinner, claimed to be Son of God, died in agony on the cross, buried on a tomb, that this man is God's eternal Son. The resurrection is the confirmation of that. Paul says of the cross of Jesus, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." Yet after his resurrection, Jesus did not go to the chief priests, the religious establishment, the ministers of the day, and say, "Here I am, you are wrong." Why not? Come back to that in a minute. But he did appear to the disciples, to the two women, to Mary Magdalene, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus about whom we read, 10 disciples in the upper room, then later 11 disciples in the same room, to several of them fishing at Lake Galilee, and then 500 of them all at once. Did he appear to them and not to the chief priests because the disciples were believers? Is that the reason? No, for they were not believing. After the crucifixion, the disciples were frightened, guilty, doubting, and disillusioned. They were frightened. They were hiding in a locked room in case the same fate would befall them as Jesus. They were feeling guilty. They'd let Christ down. They were disillusioned. They said, or the two of them said, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, in other words, we don't hope anymore, but we had hoped that he was to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And they were doubting. They simply didn't believe the women's testimony that Christ had risen. They said it was an idle tale. Now, any of these things could be true of the best of us. Fear, feeling guilty, disillusioned, doubting. If you're experiencing any of these things at this moment, I'm not blaming you for them, just as I wouldn't blame you if you're suffering from indigestion at this moment. But their doubt, you see, the doubt of the disciples and the women was different from the unbelief of the chief priests. You see, there's two kinds of doubt. There's a doubt that secretly does not want to believe. The kind of doubt that is afraid it might be true. You see, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then he must be trusted and obeyed. And that is the unbelief of many today. It's a willful unbelief. And for that we can be blamed. C.S. Lewis said, "Atheists have to be careful not to let their minds wander from their daily business, because as soon as their minds wander from their daily business, the reality of God will press upon them." He knew that because he had been an atheist. And then there's a kind of doubt that does want to believe. I wish it was true and I'd like it to be true and I'll be open to the truth. But that kind of person has just been disappointed by the troubles of life and it makes them difficult for them. Or perhaps they're born with a hesitant disposition. That's rather like the disciples. God doesn't want us to spend our life in doubt, for John says in His first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But a man who doubts, but who is sincere in his seeking, will find faith. Well, what really was the difference between the disciples and the chief priests? Well, we go back to that text again, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. There was no doubt about his human nature. His mother, his brothers and sisters were known. He ate, slept, and was hungry and thirsty like any other man or woman. He wept with emotion. He rejoiced like all of us do. He experienced temptation, disappointment, and loneliness like all of us do. And like all other human beings, he died, though it was a premature death by execution and torture. His ancestry could be traced back to King David, and beyond that to Abraham. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, no doubt as to his human nature. But what about his divine nature? This question must have tormented the disciples that Sabbath day after his crucifixion, and it must have troubled the minds of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Certainly he'd done wonderful deeds and spoken penetrating words of power, but who was he really? Jesus, remember, did not begin his ministry by telling people who he was. He wanted them to respond to the godliness in his life without making great claims. Indeed, he told them not to tell others about the healing he had done. As his ministry continued, he gradually revealed more and more of himself to those who responded. And the more they were able to accept, the more he would tell them. But to those who rejected his teaching and were jealous of his healing and who kept hardening their hearts, he didn't tell them who he was until right at the end of his ministry. And then when they asked him, he would not tell them until right at the last trial. And then they had already decided, out of jealousy, that he must die. And when they had made that decision, he told them who he was. But they couldn't bear it, and they stopped up their ears and rushed at him. Yet all through his ministry, the question in everybody's mind was who is this? When he healed a paralyzed man, and Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son, thy sins are forgiven. They said, who is this that forgives sins? When he cast out demons, they said, who is this that even the devils obey him? After calming the storm, they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? On the first Palm Sunday, which we commemorated last week, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the city was stirred and everybody asked, who is this? And the chief priests had an answer. The crowd in Jerusalem said, can this be the Messiah? But they answered, we know who this is and where he came from. And Jesus responded, do you really know that? Do you know the one from whom I came? After Jesus had cast out demons, the Pharisees gave an answer. They said, he's from the devil. That was their answer. But the more the disciples responded, the more Jesus revealed who he was. But to those who kept on rejecting him, he gradually hid himself from them. And at his trial, when they're so full of rage, they bring themselves to ask the question, are you the Son of God? And the answer is, it is as you say, but in future you will see the heavens opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming with power and glory. And that's what they can't bear. Not only is he the Son of God, but he will be their judge on the last day. Therefore, we better stamp him out. If only we could kill him, it would be all right. But they're still haunted, you know, by that terrible question, is he the Son of God, and we're rejecting him. And you can sense their relief when he's dying. They're awfully relieved when he's on the cross at last. And they mock him out of a great sense of relief. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But even after his death, they're still a little anxious. And so what do? They put a guard on the tomb. You see, they were determined not to believe. People will go to enormous lengths not to believe. The disciples, too, were haunted by doubts and fears. They had trusted him. They'd left all for him. But now he was gone. Was he really the Son of God? Then verse 4 again of Romans 1, through the Spirit of holiness, God declared him with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So in the midst of their doubts and fears, Jesus appeared to them and says, "Peace be with you. Here are my hands and feet. My suffering," in other words, "brings you forgiveness." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they worshipped him. They were brought to faith. But he did not go to the chief priests. After 3 years of appealing, inviting, warning, he let them go their own way. The time for appealing, cajoling, and warning was over. And that is the judgment. He leaves us to go the way we're determined to go. John 12, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now you and I, dear friends, we have the light. The light of Christ is here from the scriptures and in the preaching of the gospel. We don't know how much longer we're going to have that light and have that opportunity. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Walk with the Lord. Ask him to walk with you. The chief priests would not see Jesus again until heaven is opened and they see the Son of Man coming in glory. Perhaps there are some of us here this evening who doubted the truth of Christ's resurrection. Is it an honest doubt? Would you like to believe? Seek and you will find. Find peace and holiness. Say to the Lord, "Lord, my faith is not good enough. I'm really shaking in my faith. I'd like to believe. Help me." And you'll find when you pray that prayer sincerely and earnestly, as you seek the Lord might want you to seek for a little while because he likes us to be in earnest, you'll find forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit by which you will be filled with his faith and hope and love. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do ask you to help us in our weakness, to make us strong in faith. That same faith which Jesus himself showed throughout his life and ministry, which he gave to his disciples in spite of all their failings, and so in spite of all of our failings, Lord, strengthen us in faith, we pray. For Christ's sake, Amen.